If you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of 1 Timothy. And we're in chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's the last chapter here. And Timothy has shared with us a lot of things about relationships. He taught us the qualifications through Paul, obviously. Paul is the one who shared to Timothy the qualifications of pastor and deacon and these different relationships and how they work together. He talked about in chapter 6 about servants and how they're under authority. Even if it's a person who's, he went back and emphasized in chapter or verse 2, that if it's a brother in Christ, don't take advantage of him. Sometimes it's easy to do when you know somebody's maybe a member of your church and they're your boss or whatever where you're working, and it would be easy sometimes to expect more or expect something from them, and he's trying to teach us not to do that. They're your boss, no matter who they are, whether they're lost or saved, and you should treat them in that position as such. And so he shared that with us. He told us about those that were proud, and he, again, reiterate that, the false teachers, to watch out for them. There are a lot of false teachers today in this world. The closer we get to Christ, I think the worse it's going to get for us, because not only are we striving to be like Christ, but there's so many people that are against us and oppose that we should be like Christ. And you see it all the time now. They're talking about, and I don't like to talk about politics in church, but I do some off sometimes, but they're talking about certain group of people evil because they're a certain group of people. And what I mean is a certain political party or whatever. And it's getting ridiculous. And it's coming down. I read an article about a young lady who was on a soccer team or tried to get on a soccer team. I think it's our national team. And they had a gay pride day or something. They had the uniforms with rainbow on it. She was a Christian. She wouldn't do it. So they wouldn't let her play. And they called her back later for a tryout to on the team. And then someone gave the coach a hard time and they let her go. In other words, it's going to be harder for you to stand in your faith in this world and be in these situations. And we see that coming. So there are a lot of people out there that are going to try to, if you're serving God, you will feel the pressure. It's coming. Many Christians don't serve God. They don't understand this. They don't get this feeling because they're walking with the world. In verse 6, we're going to start and pick up. He talks about that a little bit, just a short verse here. He says in verse 6, we'll just read verse 6 through 8, and we'll come just try to finish up as much as we can. It says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." Now, as Paul's writing to Timothy, he's trying to teach him that godliness is what this is all about. Jesus died on the cross to make us godly. And that's what he did. When you put your faith and trust in Christ, God looks down and he no longer sees you as a sinner on your way to hell, but he sees you as a saint who is godly. You're holy. You're set apart to God. You're his. You're bought with that price, right? So you're his from now on through eternity. And so as we are living on this earth, he's trying to teach us what he's actually made us into be, and that is we're holy, but we still got the flesh and we still deal with the flesh. And Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 7. But nonetheless, even though we struggle, our goal is to strive to godliness. That's why I talk about being challenged. When you come to church and you hear the word of God, it ought to challenge you to do something, to move you to another step. You know, the steps of a good man are, that's right. So if they are, that means he wants us to continue walking in those. So every one of us are challenged to that. But he adds to this godliness, and he talks about with contentment is great gain. Now that's hard, isn't it? There's always something out there that we're looking at that would be nice to have. You ever think about that or ever have that feeling that, boy, if I just had this, it would take care of all my problems. Or if I just had that, that would solve everything. I mean, I think about that. I'm sure you probably do at times. But he's trying to teach us that we need to be careful not to go there. Why? Because when we do, we're actually throwing it in God's face and saying, God, you're not satisfying me. You're not taking care of me in the style that I need to be taken care of. And so we don't want to covet after those things. We want to learn to be content whatever state we're in. And that's what Paul is writing to Timothy and trying to help him. And of course, the whole point to this is that we are more like Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 8 for just a second. Hold your place there. Romans chapter 8. And look at let's begin verse 28. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And again, this is a familiar passage. I mention it often. It often resonates in my life that this is something that I am challenged by on a daily basis, and I see myself not being able to accomplish all the things that I would like to do. But here he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, he says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we say, then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" And again, the point here is that God has given us the power and strength to do the will of God. Now, we're going to stumble, we're going to fall, but you know, it ought to be less and less and less, right? If we learn the lessons, and it takes many times, let me tell you, you go through the trial not once, not twice, maybe three times sometimes, unless you're a quick study, which I'm usually not, that eventually when you learn that lesson, you get to step to the next step. And that whole purpose is that God is there to take care of us, and He's conforming us to His image. The fiery trial that we go through, that it talks about in Peter, is the thing that God is doing in our lives to conform us to His image. And the more we accept or apply the principles of the Bible in our life, the closer we get to Christ and the quicker. That's why just because you have gray hair doesn't mean you're wise. You know, sometimes we think that, well, I got gray hair, I'm wise. Your gray hair has nothing to do with wisdom. It has everything to do with age. Not everything, because my sister-in-law, when she was 18, she was gray-headed, believe it or not. So there's exceptions. But wisdom comes from God. And it's learning the Word of God and applying it in your life to be able to share it with others. That's how you learn, that's how you know you've learned something. When you've applied the principle in your life, and then you can share it with somebody else, and they too can apply that principle in their life and go on and share it, and that's the way it works. It's supposed to work. And so as we learn and grow in these things, we want to share these things, again, as God is trying to work in our lives and conform us to His image. So Timothy's writing there that we should be content. Look what he says in go back over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Excuse me. In verse 7, he says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out." And we know that's true, isn't it? There was nothing I had when I came into this world. My parents had some things, and I'm glad they found some diapers and wipes and all those things that they needed to take care of me, crib and all that. But I had nothing. I had nothing. And he's teaching us right here, we're not taking anything with us. I've never seen a U-Haul in the sky. The closest I've seen to that is, I can't remember the name of that movie, where the guy's the flubber, he's riding his car or whatever. But anyway, that's the closest I think I've ever seen a car just take off like that, and not a plane, of course. But it doesn't happen. So we're not going to take anything out of this world. We're going to leave the way we came in, pretty much. And so in verse 8, then he says, because of that, understanding that, and having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. He's saying God is going to supply for your basic needs. In Philippians 4:19, he says, but my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in Christ Jesus. Can we say amen to that tonight? Can we even go a little bit farther and say, He's supplied a whole lot more than that in my life? We live in America, don't we? The poorest person in America has more than a lot of people in this world. And God does that. He allows us to have these things, and he allows us to learn, though, to be content as well. And that is partly is that as we learn contentment, then we're no longer seeking the things of the world, but seek ye first the things of the world, kingdom of God. And that's what he's trying to teach us, is that's where our focus ought to be. It's not down here. And we all make the same mistake, I know I do, is that I get this twinge of, oh, I'd like to have this, I'd like to have that. And so we try to find a way and get it. And then later on we might think, as God is dealing with our lives, boy, that's a hard lesson to learn. I didn't need that. I could have used that for something else. Maybe to support a missionary for a whole year or 2 years or 3 years. Or maybe I could, you know. And I know God allows things in our lives, but he also wants to hone us down. He wants to make us to be conformed to Christ's image. What did Jesus come into this world with? Not a whole lot. What did he leave with? Not a whole lot. We are to be followers of who? Right, so there's our example. So as you struggle with these things, as you start thinking about these things in your life, I wish, and myself included, that we'd start looking at Christ and looking at the application of what these things mean. It's not get all you can and can all you get. I mean, it's nice to have things, but if you have too many things, you know what happens? Things begin to own you. What are you saying? Well, you got two motorcycles in the garage, you got two cars. I'm going to tell you something. I got to go get those oil changed, I got to get repairs done all, I got to keep it up, I got to buy insurance for them, I got to buy stickers. I mean, all this stuff costs lots of money that could go somewhere else. So I'm striving and I'm dealing with this right now in my life, trying to figure out, Lord, what do you want me to do? And he's starting to tell me. And I want to learn to be obedient to him. And that's what Paul is writing to Timothy about, is learning to be obedient. So he tells us to be content. Learn how to be content. And so that's one of the things that often we struggle with. You know, Jesus, when he came, you remember he made the statement, he says, I am the bread of life. And I was thinking about that, and he's the bread of life. And what I thought about that was that he provides or sustains us. He's the bread of life. He also said, I am the light of the world. And I thought about that and says, well, he guides us. He leads us. He directs us. And he says, I'm the good shepherd. What do you think that one is? What's a shepherd do for his sheep? What'd you say, Greg? Secures them or protects them? Yeah, that's right. And that's what Jesus Christ has done for us. He is the bread of life. He is the light of the world. He is the good shepherd. He promises to sustain us. He promises to guide us or lead us. And he promises that here he's going to protect us. And you know, that's true. But you know what? Often what I find myself doing is not letting him do that. That's what he wants to do. But instead, I say, no, I can handle this, Lord. I got this one. And he's trying to teach me, you don't have nothing. And the more you think you do, the farther the fall is going to be. That's true. So as we learn these things and these principles, God is trying to help us, to guide us into being more like him and less of what we are by nature. He promises that he's going to take care of us. He promises that he'll provide and meet all our needs. Then Paul writes to Timothy in verse 9. He said, but they that will be rich fall in temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now again, he's talking to Christians here, okay? A lot of times we could use a rich young ruler, but that is particularly talking about salvation. Because the rich young ruler had, when Jesus, he went to him, good master, he said, how can I be saved? And the Lord spoke to him and shared, I think it was six, can't remember exactly, of the Ten Commandments. And of course he said, I kept all those from my youth. And then he told him, he says, well, go and sell all that you have, give to the poor, and follow me. Now, I know that's a salvation message for sure, but that's also applicable to Christians, is that we too ought to realize we are gaining so much that we just can't follow him when he calls us. You know, it's easy to get in bondage to the things of this world where you can't go and do what God calls you to do. The only way I was ever able to come up here was the Lord blessed. I made some commitments, and when I came up here, I didn't owe anybody nothing. That was all the Lord. And otherwise, there's no way I could have left anything. I mean, it just wouldn't have happened. And that's what God is trying to teach us. Now, if you asked me to go somewhere today, I'd say, hold it, I got to take care of some things. Because I fell into the same trap I was in before, and I haven't gotten out of it yet, and I'm trying to. He wants to use us. And of course, the rich have no need for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they do, really, don't they? But they don't think they do. You know, when you're on top of the world and you have everything at your fingertips, anything you want, you make, maybe your salary at work is so great that you can get anything you want, anytime you want it. It's hard for you to look to God and depend on him for everything. Why? Because I can pull out my wallet and buy it right now. I don't even have to consult God. But that's not the way he wants us to live. Before we make that purchase, before we do certain things, he wants us to consult him. Why? Because it demonstrates, I'm dependent on you, Lord, and is this something you want in my life? Is this something I should really get? And sometimes it leads to some hard decisions. So the point here, though, is that the love of money is the root. Money itself is a tool. You know, God hasn't given me $1 million. Well, maybe over my lifetime. I have never figured it out. But I don't have $1 million anywhere. And I can tell you why. Because God knows I probably wouldn't spend it in the right places and do the right thing with it. I really believe that. He sustains me. He provides for me. He meets all my needs and above that. But he can't trust me fully, completely, because like so many Christians, I have not said, you're my all and everything I have is yours. When you come to that conclusion, you'll find out you don't have so much materialistically. Why? He's your all. You don't need it. He's going to take care of you. He's going to supply everything. I haven't come there. You know, the Bible teaches us, and he was teaching his disciples, that if we had faith of the grain as a grain of a mustard seed, we could move what? Anybody in here moved a mountain besides using a backhoe? I bet some of you have done that. I know John probably has more than once, but the fact is, the reason is because our faith is not strong. My faith is not strong to do that. Why? Because every little thing that I do demonstrates my faith, whether I believe that God is going to take care of me or not. And so that's what he's trying to develop in us. And again, perfection is never going to be in my name anywhere until I see Jesus Christ face to face. But it ought to be getting close. I mean, I ought to be working toward that because he tells us to do it. Be ye perfect, for your Father in heaven is perfect. That's right. He didn't say you're going to be perfect. He said be. In other words, that's a continual movement toward that direction. And that's what we're striving for. Let's go on and see what Paul has to say in verse 11. Verse 11 and 12, he says, but thou, O man of God, and this is Paul writing to Timothy, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. And so he's talking really about living for God. Actually, when we come to the point, it's easy to say, well, I prayed a prayer, I got saved, and it's really true in my life. I know it changed my life. But did that change occur at that particular point and there's never been anything else? Has there been any movement? You know, I used to think that change is bad. Of course, I always looked at it from the perspective of, well, we're in the, I guess this is late years ago, like 1990s. Boy, the good old days were so much better. And then I start looking a little doctor, because I don't have a good brain that remembers stuff. But I go back and look at the time that I was a youngster, the 60s and 70s. Things weren't very good then either. There were riots. There were people being killed, Kennedy, Martin Luther, others. People were burning buildings. They were doing the same thing they're doing today. They weren't so good. It's just I was a little kid and growing up through those years, and I didn't have to make any decisions. That stuff didn't bother me. They weren't doing it in my neighborhood. So really, it didn't even understand. Although we look back to that and say, oh, those were better days. But the fact is that these are the days we have. And today is the day that we're to live in, not last year or last week or last month. But now he tells us to flee. And he gives us some things to flee from. And when he says flee, he's talking about, you know, put your running shoes on and get going. Get away from this. Don't let this be part of your life. We know that we're to flee fornication. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. He says, flee idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10:14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. You know, sometimes that becomes part of a Christian's life when we take and spend all our time on certain things and no time with God. That's what idolatry is. Is anything above God is idolatry. He says, flee youthful lust. You know how it was when you're a young person? In 2 Timothy 2:22, he says, flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. We are to flee wrong thinking that leads to wrong actions and submit to God. So we're to follow, he says. And as we think about that, who are we to follow? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, let's look at that sentence for a little bit. I didn't break it down. That's not written down anywhere. But when I think about that, what does that really mean? My sheep hear my voice. Okay, that means you're saved, right? You put your faith and trust in Jesus. You become one of his sheep. He's the shepherd, the good shepherd. He knows me. How does he know me? Because we got that relationship. But the next step is the most important for us, is that he knows me, I know him, and I demonstrate that by following. Not sometimes, not when it's convenient, not when it works for me, but all the time. And that's, again, Paul. And the reason Paul can write these things, I couldn't write these things, okay? Let me tell you why. Because I've not been in the situation Paul is. Paul has experienced these things. He's actually lived these things. This is his life that he's giving to us. And he's helping us to see that it is possible to do these things. And of course, we know that it's a struggle, but yet we can still accomplish this. In James chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, here's one of the helps and something that I have to think about often. He says, submit. That's the beginning of that. He says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. And then he says, resist the devil. So it's twofold. You submit to God, and then you push the devil at bay. You resist him. I'm not going there. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to follow what you're suggesting I do. And the Bible says, he, meaning the devil, will flee from you. And then it tells us to draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. And so really what it's talking about is engrafting the character of God, which is divine, the righteousness, the godliness, the faith, the love, the patience, the meekness. And he talks about fighting the good fight of faith in verse 12. And that's what it is. It's a battle. Raise your hand in here if you're awake. Keep it up if you're in the battle. Jim's not awake. Wake up, Jim. We're in the battle, aren't we? Oh, man, every day. Don't you feel it? Don't you feel the resistance? I mean, you go to work and something happens. There's a battle right there in front of you, you know? You're driving down the highway and someone cuts you off. There's a battle. You know, if you did it the old way, what would you do? You'd probably show some kind of symbol and say some kind of words, probably real loud out your window. See, the battle's there. We can do that, or we can submit ourselves to God, and because the devil's the one who's causing us to do this. He's trying to get us to do this. We can resist him and not do those things. Just utter a prayer to God. Lord, give me grace. Let me get through this. And that's what he's trying to teach us. If we come to this conclusion that we're in this fight and Jesus Christ is with us, we can be successful. And we don't have to ever give up. In Hebrews chapter 12, turn over there for a second. We're going to close with this last passage here. You know this, these verses here. Let's look at the words as we, again, share them. In Hebrews chapter 12, I hope I said 12. See, I can't remember what I said first moment, second moment anymore. Somebody told me coconut oil really helps. I think I'm going to eat a jar of it when I go home. Probably do something else to me and I won't be alive, right? Balance, balance. Got to balance everything. Here, and again, this is all referring to chapter 11, okay? Because chapter 11 is what we call the faith chapter. It's where we find out about all those men and women who served God by faith, trusted Him, and lived with Him. And I want to tell you something. None of them were perfect. None of them. But yet, God called them faithful. In verse 1, it says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Now that first verse there, he's talking about because, or what we just learned about these others who have traveled down the life or the journey and the trail of faith, he says, let us do the same thing. And he gives us two things that will help us. First, the weight. Was it weights first or sin? I think it's weights. Yeah. Less, every weight. What is that talking about? I'm sorry? Sacrificing? Okay, let us lay aside the weights. It goes with sacrificing, I guess, to a degree, but let's think about, well, let's just go to the athlete, the guy who's running, because that's really a clear picture of it. When you train for something, or you're a weightlifter, you're doing CrossFit or whatever you're doing. You're one of these guys who's a great gal who's an athlete. What do? You go to the gym or you go to the track and you run these races or you lift these weights. Now, when you go to the activity, maybe you're a soccer player, you don't carry those weights with you, do you? You leave them in the gym. Have you ever seen a runner who's running a marathon put on those 5-pound weights and say, "I'm going to beat everybody with these"? I've never seen it yet. They take those off and put them away. That's for training. Those are the things that hold you back or hinder you from participating and running the race well. Does that make sense? The things that you train with, that's fine that you trained, but you don't want to go and enter the race with them. Because they're going to stop you. They're going to hold you back. You'll not be able to finish. And another example would be, there are things out there for a Christian, because we have liberty, that are okay things. They're not bad at all. But they hinder us from serving God. There are things out there that will hinder us from serving God that are not bad, but they hinder us. In other words, it's choosing that which is not the best over the best. That's what the weights kind of symbolize. And then he says, every sin. Of course, we know what that is. For he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is. James 4:17, that's right. So we're to get rid of those things. And once we get rid of those things, because they beset us, then he says, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And again, it's not a sprint. It's a marathon. It's not something we can just go out and let's go run it real quick, because this is talking about our life. And if you go run it real quick, you're going to slow down. You're going to stop. And you're going to come to a point where, I can't do this anymore. So he says, run it with patience. Let God penetrate your life. Let Him work in your life and let Him guide and direct you step by step. Don't be jumping the steps. You know, I was in high school. We had part of the school was underneath the ground. It was one of the split foyer type deals. It had two flights of steps and then upstairs and all this. But anyway, I remember every time I go down those steps, I never, ever, hardly ever took a step. I jumped to the landing on the first one and I jumped to the landing on the second one. That's why my knees aren't any good today, probably. But I just did that. That was foolishness. If I had any brains at all and knew what I was going to be faced with today, try to tell your kid that, though. They won't listen to you. But I know now that that probably wasn't the best thing to do. And so, again, it's a race that we run with patience. And then he says, and this is how we do it, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we're focused on Jesus. We're looking to him. We know that he is the author of and finisher of our faith. In other words, he's the one who authored it by going to the cross and dying on the cross. And he's the one who's going to allow us to finish this race as we look to him and keep our focus on him. Not like Peter, who the circumstances of life got his attention drawn away and he began sinking. I believe that day, with all my heart, if Peter would have just kept looking to the Lord, he'd have walked on water. And when people say, who walked on water? And I'll tell you the same thing today, that Jesus and Peter did. Peter didn't walk very long, but he did. But he would have made it all the way. But his faith wasn't strong. And so, and of course, Jesus was teaching him and dealing with him. So we look to Jesus, who's the finisher of our faith, the author and finisher, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. What's that joy? I think I mentioned this Sunday, maybe. I don't know. I've been working on like 7 or 8 messages this week. I got to preach twice at Lead this week, but and I didn't know what to preach, so I was just asking God. But anyway, so I don't know if I told you or not, but joy goes to the root of cares, of grace. And that's what he's seeing. He's seeing the journey or the future after the cross. And you know what he sees? He sees all the Christians that put their faith and trust in him. You're his joy. He's excited about that. Even though it was the cross, even though it was a place of shame, yet that's what Jesus did for us. And today we know that he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we are going to see him. And we're going to see him face to face one day. And I'll tell you what, after the tears and whatever else goes on up there, and I don't know how long it's going to last. I don't think it's going to be very long. Boy, the joy is forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. God is good all the time. Let's pray. Father, again, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for loving us so much that you gave it to us, that we can take and study it, we can apply it in our lives, and that we know that none of us are perfect. We're all on the path trekking down it, but we're not all in the same place. But Father, we also know we ought to be all stepping on the stones that you provided for us. Help each one of us now. We'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.